Let's take our Bibles and look together in Exodus chapter 20. My text for this message is from verse 18 down to verse 26. And I want to preach for you, speak with you about an altar made unto the Lord. Many altars today that men erect that they say are unto the Lord, but when you see the way that people worship, and compared to how God instructs us in his word to worship, you realize that they're just blindly worshiping a god of their imagination. And such would be our case were it not for God having taught us of Christ, who is that altar and who is that sacrifice by which God has commanded that those that approach unto him should come. Now, remember last time we looked at the Ten Commandments, verses 1 down to verse 17, and those commandments were not given as if God somehow thought that man would be able to keep them. They were rather given that man might know exactly who he is as God in his holiness, and that as Paul declared there in Romans chapter 3, that every mouth might be stopped, and the entire world found guilty before him. And you can imagine here, as Moses was giving these commandments to the people, it was evident that this was a very solemn declaration of this covenant, of what it requires in order for sinners to approach unto a holy God. It requires absolute righteousness. And that's what we find in Scripture. God requires a holiness that man cannot satisfy. God requires a righteousness that can't even begin to comprehend, because this is not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. And this is what Christ faced when he dealt with the Pharisees there in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, what they call the Sermon on the Mount. But they were proud of their attempts at keeping the Ten Commandments, like so many today. They go and put those signs out in their front yard, and everybody's like, thumbs up, I got this. Really? Christ said, you've heard that thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you so much as exercise anger towards your neighbor, you've committed a crime worthy of hell. And so the connection here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18, when Moses had finished giving these commandments, the transition is vital. Look at here in verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpets and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. This is not some hoop-de-doo type experience here that they're seeing with regard to this holy God. It's just the opposite. They removed. In other words, they backed off and stood afar off, recognizing what kind of God with whom they were dealing here. Moses had already had that experience with the burning bush. As he approached out of curiosity to see, the Lord spoke to him out of that bush and said, the ground on which you stand is holy. Do not approach. So even Moses, as the mediator, could not come in any way that he thought he could come. It had to be in a just way. And I will say that even with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he is the Son of God from eternity. He's the Word of God. And yet, in coming in the flesh, though he were a son, what does the Scripture say? Yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Everything had to be to the satisfaction of this holy God. To such a point here in verse 19, this is why I say people don't have a clue today who God is. And even when I speak of God being holy, I have to tell you it's beyond what I could ever imagine or think. Were it not for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I even imagine to stand here and to speak to you about who God is? In my sinfulness, endeavoring to take these stammering lips and describe a holy God, They said unto Moses, in verse 19, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. How many people do you know today that have any idea of their need of Christ as the mediator? They come into his presence and all this so-called contemporary worship and everybody speaking and having a testimony, and it's just one big party. Where are those that have been so taught of God that unless God speak with us through a mediator, that we deserve his condemnation, his death? And Moses said unto the people, fear not. This is an amazing thing. He's not just saying this lightly. How is it that as sinners we're not to fear before a holy God? Notice, for God is come to prove you. God is come to test you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Sin not how? Sin not in coming into his presence in any other way. We're sinners. We sin. But when this matter of coming before a holy God is revealed to us, we come in the fear of the Lord. And that fear is a good thing. That the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I know people try to brush it off and say, well, that's not really fear. That should be just reverence. I'll tell you what, if God has ever taught you of himself, there is a fear of God that you know that if he ever were to look upon you or me without Christ, without him as the mediator, we'd be destroyed, cast off forever. You know, this is interesting. We're reading all down through here. He said, where's the love of God? That's the first thing everybody's preaching up. Love God, love God. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. They don't know God. God is love, but he loves his son. He loves his righteousness. He loves his holiness. And he loves those sinners that he has given to his son, but he loves them because of his son, because of that mediation. And as we're going to get to here, because of that altar that represents his son. And because of that sacrifice, you ever hear anybody talking about, oh, how I love Jesus, how God loves me, but you don't hear Christ being the object of that love and Christ being that mediator, you need to stop and say, I fear that you have no understanding of what God's love is all about. It's not some general love. Like an old granddad sitting on a rocking chair, kids misbehaving all around him. And he just said, settle down, kids, settle down. That's how most people perceive God. Somehow he wouldn't hurt a flea. I'll tell you, his justice has to be satisfied or else he cannot receive a sinner in his presence. I wonder how conscious we are of that, even now. And you can see again, it's mentioned here in verse 21, and the people stood afar off. Underscore that. Whenever you see something in Scripture one time, it's important. Underscore it twice. Lest we die. Such was the fear. Here, the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Most people talk about having died and gone to heaven and come back, and all they saw this nice warm light. They didn't see God. Here God is described in Scripture as not only a thick darkness, in other words, that cannot be perceived or attained unto. Think about a thick darkness. He's hidden, except he be revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Even here, Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God speak to sinners? It's through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said that when he was on earth. He did not speak of himself, but those things which the Father had given him, he spoke those unto his own. Ye shall not make me with gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee. I will bless thee. It's not the sinner coming to God. I will come unto thee. Where I purpose blessing. Where's he purpose blessing? In his son. But how does he bless? It's through what is typified here by the altar and the sacrifice. See, here's where we see the mercy and grace of God. As I said before, the law was given for three reasons. One, to reveal the absolute holiness of God. Secondly, to show unto us our abject sinfulness before God, unable to satisfy his holiness. But God be praised, there's that mercy seat. There's that word of mercy to sinners. And what is it? That's what we see right here, an altar. Sacrifice. And you notice the two sacrifices, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. There are a lot of sacrifices in Scripture, but these are summed up. The burnt offering was that which was absolutely consumed before the Lord out there in the courtyard. There was a burning, a smoke that went up day and night, complete. The whole sacrifice burnt before the Lord as a sweet smelling savor. I dare say a lot of people see this pristine view of what the temple or the tabernacle must have been like. And just all clean and proper. It was a place of blood sacrifice. And the stench and the smell of smoke going up day and night. You take a carcass, you take a body and just put it on that fire and burn it up. There's going to be an odor, a stench that goes out all over those that are even close by. It's not a good smell to us, but it's a reminder that that sacrifice being offered was for our sin. But unto God, sweet smelling sacrifice, because it depicted his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the peace offerings. Those are the ones that, when that sacrifice was offered, the peace offerings were those that God gave a portion of that sacrifice to the people that they sat down and partook and ate because reconciliation had been made. Here we're seeing it in type and picture and prophecy and promise, but you get over the New Testament, it shows you what it meant for Christ to come and fulfill all of this. So that's what the law does. It points us to Christ. It directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shows us that it's only because of him that God can be merciful. And in all places where I record my name. See, there was that place yet to be built, the tabernacle. And God said that it was there in that tabernacle. And then the temple, that his name would be recorded. But now today, Christ having come and fulfilled all that, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to some particular place because it's been fulfilled. So what's he talking about? I believe here he had in view places like this, different congregations, wherever they are in the world, where he has been pleased to record his name. How? Through the preaching of Christ. What does he say? I will come unto thee. And I'll bless thee. That's what Christ said to his disciples. I'll not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Are we even aware in the minutest thought even right now that God is present with his people here and now? Not in a building. We're like little children bebopping in and time for worship. Pause and consider what the Lord himself said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Can we have any greater blessing than that? Regardless of what's going on in the world, regardless of what's going on in our personal lives, regardless of the storms, regardless of God is directing it all, and here we have an oasis. But I tell people, this little place here is a sheepfold. I'm listening for the voice of some sheep, mine included. and all the blessing that God would be pleased to meet with us. We've sung these hymns. We've read his scripture. What more do we lack? I'm blessed to think that here it's not me coming to him, it's him coming to me and coming with his blessing. Like Paul wrote there in Ephesians, he's blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But don't forget, in Christ Jesus. That's the only reason. And he says in verse 25, so again, these specific instructions, you say, what detail? Why is it so precise? Because it has to do with Christ. If I was somebody that wanted to commission somebody to do a picture of my son, one of my sons, and they just sat down and scratched it however they wanted to, not paying attention to detail, and handed it back to me, what would I think of that particular artist? I think they have no respect for my son or me. Think here with regard to God, as he's describing what are pictures of his son, even though Christ had not yet come. He says, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone. So here is an altar of earth in verse 24. But also, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. In other words, don't take a hammer and chisel out and trying to make this thing fancy. Again, I see this as being a type and picture of Christ in the flesh, because it's of the earth. And as Isaiah said, there was no beauty with which to behold it. People try to have a picture of a Jesus that looks presentable, and you've seen those pictures that men paint and portray. It's not the Christ of Scripture. There was no beauty with which to behold him. Don't you dare take what's revealed of Christ here in the scriptures and put a chisel to it to try to hew it, to try to make it into an image that satisfies you. That's not how God sent his son. In fact, those that saw him had no clue he was the Son of God. There was nothing about him physically that appealed to them. That's why they mocked him. That's why he was scourged. They treated him as one of them, as they would one of their worst enemies. But in that body, and I think about him walking this earth, he didn't have pristine skin. He spent his time out in the sun. And he walked this earth in sandals. His feet would have gotten dry, dirty, required washing. But in that body, there was perfection that men could not see. But they were trying to, as he revealed himself to them, they were trying to take him and reimagine. That's a big word today. Trying to reimagine him to be something that would be to their liking. That's what the Lord said. Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. There's a big lesson right there. As we see Christ revealed in Scripture, don't you dare take and try to refit him into your thinking and your imagination and think that somehow you're going to shape him to something that is going to please you. You've polluted it. We either receive him as he's described here in the scripture, or we haven't received him. And I'll tell you, that's his prophet, priest, and king. We're not reimagining him to our liking, but I'll tell you, there are a lot of preachers that do. And when you hear them, they're trying to make this Jesus to be palatable to people that are hearing him so that they'll like him, so that they'll want him. That's not who Christ is. And it says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Anything that we bring or do, if it's not covered entirely in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, it cannot be accepted. Any nakedness that's exposed, I'll tell you what nakedness is exposed, is the works of men's hands. When they come in their way by their will. But while we need covering the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are some powerful verses right there in Exodus chapter 20, in verses 18 to 26. But in time we have left, let me just come back here to reiterate some of what we've seen. And first is the need for an altar. That's the very first thing. There's none that are going to approach unto God except they come by way of this altar, through this altar. And you can see here the nation's great fear of the presence of God. Why is it that, as the Lord has taught me, when I stand to preach, that I endeavor to exalt the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the altar and who is the sacrifice? It's because apart from him, we dare not approach. Here we saw that the people stood afar off. Imagine here in verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning. Those are all descriptions of God's justice and his holiness. I typically like a good thunderstorm. In fact, I like to watch a good lightning storm. I remember traveling back in the day over Death Valley. We got there and it was toward the evening, and you could see a lightning storm going across Death Valley, and it was a beautiful sight to see. In fact, I remember my little old Kodak camera I had back way back in the day. I was trying to quickly snap a picture of it, but the reason I liked it was because it's far off. If you've ever had an experience of approaching under lightning where it's very close, you have a whole different perspective about it. I remember when I was a kid climbing in a tree. And my folks always said, if you see lightning, get in the house. Well, I was in this tree and I saw lightning and I didn't get in the house. And the next thing you know, that lightning hit the base of that tree, knocked me out flat. And by the time I figured out where I was and what my bearings were, I was shaking and I was feeling all kinds of stuff going through my body. I ran into the house and my mom said, "What happened to you? I look like a ghost." And that's just one lightning. Here, when it says all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, if you've ever been through a storm like that, it just never seems to quit. It's no wonder. And on top of that, the noise of the trumpet, that's what the scriptures use to describe the voice of God. Lightning flashes. The mountain smoking. In fact, if you go over to Hebrews, Bob read for us in Hebrews chapter 13. But in Hebrews chapter 12, this is what the writer of the Hebrews picks up, this very thing that we're studying right now and looking at. How awesome, how fearful, how just, how holy God must be, that none can approach unto him except that one sacrifice, that one mediator. It says in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire." What does all that describe? Imagine they're out here in the middle of the wilderness. These are not phenomena that you would typically see out there, but suddenly now the mountain is on fire. We're not talking even about a burning bush. The mountain, or the blackness, the darkness and the tempest. All of those describe God and his holiness and justice. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. So it's described as a trumpet sounding, and yet this was God himself speaking with voice. They that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They begged Moses to have God stop. I wonder how much we read so lightly this scripture that we have right here. People pick it up like it's a little devotional tool. Let's just see if we can read it today and find some little blessing for us. Do we realize that this is the Word of God? And that we read it with the same reverence and ask Him to reveal unto us who He is? I'll tell you, life's passing by. Time's not getting any further off. It may be that one of us be ushered out of here before our next meeting to stand before this holy God. What will be our lot? I'll tell you, a lot of people being taken out into eternity have no clue. They just think over on the other side there is such a peaceable, calm retreat. No, it's not. Not for those that don't have Christ. How vital is it for us even now as He's given us breath to consider how great is His mercy, how great is His grace that He would deal with us as sinners in that mediator, Lord Jesus Christ, through that sacrifice, through that altar that's Christ, and not directly, just like He says here. They begged Him, let not God speak with us lest we die. I wonder if we have that particular awe when we read these scriptures. They could not endure that which was commanded. What was commanded? Well, in the context, it's back there in the Ten Commandments. People take that up as if somehow it's a means of salvation. It's not. It's a means of condemnation. That's what Paul called it in his letter to the Corinthians. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Some think about how the created world is under the curse. If so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, even Moses as a man. But Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did not fear going to the cross, but He bore in bearing the wrath of God in His holiness and subjected to that wrath. What does the writer of the Hebrews say? He was heard in that He feared. He knew His Father, but there was no familiarity when it came down to this matter of Him being a substitute. He had to deal with His Father's holiness and justice head on as a man. And that's what He did when He bore it on the cross. You talk about a darkness. When He hung there on the cross, it was dark in the midday for 3 hours. People stood by, didn't know what was going on. It was the Son of God dealing with a holy Father. And until He has shed His blood, that Father could not be satisfied, nor could He justify any sinner that He represented. Yes, chosen from eternity, but it required this sacrifice for God to be just and justified. That's why we don't take this word lightly, either the person or the work of Christ. Now, here's one button scripture I love, verse 22. But, because this, you know, this is solemn. When we read these things, it weighs heavily. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and under the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, people like to run over there to earthly Jerusalem. Now, that's all been done. Heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. What are the angels? They're around the throne, night and day, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. They observe these things. They can't enter in. There was no redemption ever given to the angels. They were preserved in their original state, but here's an innumerable company of angels and what? Verse 23, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. It's the church of the firstborn one. That's Christ. When it says firstborn, it doesn't mean first created, but it means He holds that position of the firstborn as heir of all things, whose names are written in heaven. The way that is in the original Greek, they were written at some point in the past and they continue to be written. Not like people today are saying there's a new name written down in heaven and it's mine. There's no new names being written down. This was written from eternity. God gave these to his son, and it was for these that his son came. And to God, the judge of all, he doesn't treat those that he has saved in any other way than he judges any other sinner. You say, well, what's the difference? The difference is those that he saved in his son. The rest, they'll be judged. It'll be a judgment of condemnation. And to the spirits of just men made perfect, justified men. See, that's the lot of those that the Lord takes into his presence. They've been justified by the blood of Christ, made perfect in him. But why? Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. See, Moses was but a type. He exceedingly feared and quaked, but to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's why we need an altar. Otherwise, there would be none of us that could ever face God. As they said here, coming back to my text in Exodus chapter 20, let not God speak with us apart from a mediator. You don't want to meet God apart from Christ, lest we die. But what's the purpose? That's the need for the mediator. What's the purpose of the altar? Well, an altar is built to lay a sacrifice upon it. So here when the Lord tells Moses to instruct the people, in verse 23, he says, you shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. You want a sign of popular religion today, even under so-called Christendom, what they call Christianity, it's how much money is put into gold and silver. Building these monstrosities of places of worship, ornate. I had a man visit here one time. He just popped in driving by. And afterward, he was looking around, just amazed that this was even a place of worship. Because it's so simple. There's no gold and silver here, nothing ornate. He told me, he said, the lobby of our church building is bigger than what you've got here. And our chandelier would fill this whole place. I remember telling him, well, I wouldn't want to worship there. Because that already, what you're telling me, tells me God's not there. God is not worshiped with the works of men's hands. Peter said, it's not by silver and gold that our fathers were redeemed from their conversation, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that's what I want to hear. And that's what the Lord said. Notice, he said, ye shall not make with me gods of silver. That shows what men think of these things by investing their money and hard-earned savings into this sort of thing. They think that somehow they're worshiping God, but all they are doing are making gods. The purpose of the altar is not to wow people. And be careful, too, in those that talk about an altar being in front of the building where they worship. Somehow that's an altar. It's not. They have altars of marble and all these things ornate. That's not the altar. Here he said very specifically, an altar of earth, verse 24, thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings. That's the purpose of an altar. Simple, plain, straightforward, nothing appealing or appeasing to the eye. I think about that even in preaching the gospel. I dare not try to fix this up and make it appealing. I'll just declare it for what it is. And that's the purpose of this altar. It was for the purpose of laying the sacrifice upon it. What was vital. Yes, it required an altar, but notice in verse 24, there's not a period after an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, comma, and shalt sacrifice thereon. I see this as a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he was both the altar and the sacrifice. And as Bob was reading, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 13, this is why I wanted us to read in Hebrews chapter 13. The writer of the Hebrews speaks there of an altar. In verse 10, it says, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now, I want you to think with me just briefly, at what point was the writer of the Hebrews writing these? This is after the cross. And he was, throughout the entire epistle to the Hebrews, showing them how Christ was the fulfillment of all those types and pictures and sacrifices of the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says there in verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He took away the first, in other words, the types and pictures and prophecies and prophecies in the Old Testament, and established the second. In other words, everything we're reading here, it's Christ, Christ, Christ. He's the altar, he's the mediator, he's the peace offering, he's the burnt offering, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't put away sin, but it was a picture of Christ. And so that being accomplished, when you come over here to Hebrews chapter 13, when the writer says we have an altar, those religious leaders, the Jews, sewed back up the veil that had been rent in twain and went right back to going on to approaching God in the old way. But here the writer's saying, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. You can't serve God in the old way. Imagine that somehow that's still pleasing to God when Christ has already fulfilled it. No, our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people once for all, how? With his own blood, suffered without the gate. That was the purpose of the altar. It was to lay the sacrifice on. I believe here when it says in verse 24, that the altar should be made of earth. Doesn't that depict our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the last Adam. He came down to this earth and took on him a body, though he was God. He was God in the flesh. An altar of earth. That's what was necessary. That's a type of Christ coming in the flesh. God cannot die. So a body hast thou prepared me. That's what the writer of the Hebrews said. Why? That body might be sacrificed upon that altar, which was his body. There were people that refused to believe that Christ was God in the flesh because they thought, well, no, there's no way God would take flesh because in their minds, flesh is evil. Well, flesh is evil. But the manner in which God prepared a body for his son was in such a way, and it's mysterious, great is the mystery of godness. God was manifest in the flesh. What was conceived in Mary's womb, the virgin, was of God. He was not of the seed of Adam. He did not take on him the seed of Adam, else he would have been sinful. But that body that was made for him, he came forth from the womb, yes, fully human. Body, soul, and spirit, and yet without sin. It was necessary that he be that lamb without blemish and without spot to be offered unto God upon that altar of his flesh, with that altar of his flesh. I know people look at it and wonder, and yet that's how God purposed that sinners should be saved and redeemed. What a simple message. And we're, like it says there, we're not to take and try to fix it up, hew it out. In so doing, we pollute it. And so it is even in the preaching of Christ, that it be without any adorning, fancy words. Paul said, I didn't come to you with fancy words or flattery, but declaring unto you the simple, plain gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll close with this. There was a day when I tried to preach in such a way to fix it up. Alliterated outlines, and illustrations, all these things I say to my own embarrassment today. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ, and it's not giving a message, it's not giving a sermon, it's declaring the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness. Notice that, in fear. What was he afraid of? He wasn't afraid of men. He was fearful of, in any way, diminishing or adding to or taking from the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. The more I preach, the harder it gets, because I realize I fall far short. I was saying that to a group of French preachers I preached for on Saturday, and I was just expressing to them how weak I feel when I'm done preaching. I feel as if I've not done justice even to the word. And one of them, dear soul, he said that. He said, you don't have to worry about that. The word's clear enough, plain enough. You can't mess it up. And that struck me in my heart. I'm thankful I can't. If God's pleased, teach us of Christ. But he said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith. How do you know God's done a work of grace? Well, when he gives that faith. But it doesn't stand in the wisdom of men, but what? In the power of God. Oh, how merciful that the Lord's been so pleased to teach us of Christ. There's a whole lot more there, but you've got the word. You can take it home, you can read it, and the Lord continue to be our teacher.